God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky, and on the earth, and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere. God put it into words, too, and wrote it in a book called the Bible. God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to help us know him, to show us what he is like, to make our hearts sing. The Bible isn't mainly about you, what you should be doing. It's about God, what he has done. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child who in one day... But wait, our story starts where all good stories start. Right at the very beginning.
Well, we are beginning a new series. And so go back to Genesis chapter 1. Do I need to call a page number out? Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be a long sermon. Genesis 1. Actually, not. I'm teasing. It's the first book in the Bible. We're not going through the whole Bible. But we kind of are going through the whole Bible, just not verse by verse. And so we're going to talk about this new series in just a minute. But let me remind you of last week, which was our last week on in our spiritual discipline series. And we talked about serving. And I want to give you a couple of opportunities to actually do that. First involves Haiti, which we've been teasing for a while. But according to the slide up here, what you see is we need medical people. If you are a doctor, if you are a nurse, if you are a physical therapist specifically, or if you have any kind of medical training knowledge, we have a great opportunity for you to go to Haiti, even just for a few days, and be of great assistance. We have developed a relationship with the largest private hospital in Haiti. The guy who actually started this hospital is from St. Louis. It's an incredible opportunity. Somebody from our church has already gone there, and it's kind of a compound where you actually stay there, and you can do physical ministry there. They have security guards. It's very safe. It's very secure. That's what we've been kind of waiting on before we sent a bunch of people. So it's a great option for you if you're looking to serve. So in coming weeks, those of us who are non-medical people, we're going to give you also some opportunities to go. And if you kind of follow the life cycle of these tragedies and these crises, everybody rushes in at first, and then everybody forgets about it. Most of you have already forgotten about Haiti. It's not made the front. I mean, now's when the church needs to help. And so I really want to encourage you to take advantage of that. And we'll be letting you know more about that in coming days. Also, we have a couple of interns that are moving to help serve our church. And those of you who know, in the history of our church, I think we've had something like 60 interns in 7 years, and we help train young men and women for ministry. We've got a couple of single dudes, and they need a place to stay. Their housing situations fell through. They need a place to temporarily stay for a few months. We at least need to get them to like April, because then we can put them in tents in some random park. But until then, no, I'm just kidding. Until then, it would be great to have a place for them to stay for a couple months just to kind of get their feet. They're not from St. Louis. They're coming here, raising their support, a lot of sacrifice on their part. And maybe some of you would be able to do that. So that's my assistant Jake's email. And Jake will help you if you are interested in housing those two guys. We've checked them out. They're good guys. They just need a place to kind of orient themselves and then look for another place. And you might be able to get some work out of them too if you play it right. So free room and board and equals mow the yard and do laundry or something. I don't know. Do what you got to do, but help us out and help them out. It'd be awesome. All right. So here's what we're doing in the next few weeks. I want to cast vision for the series. We are literally talking about the big picture of the Bible. And we're going to trace the narrative plot that starts in Genesis 1 that goes all the way to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible and the very last chapters of the Bible. This idea that God is a God of coherence, that God has written this book through men, that he has inspired it, and it's a book that tells us one big story. Now, there's a lot of little stories in it, but it essentially tells us one big story. And there's four major plot lines to this story. There is creation, there is fall, there is redemption, and there is restoration. And so what our goal is that you would be able to As you're reading the scripture, as you hear a sermon, as you read a book, as you hear a philosophy, as you think about spirituality, you're going to be able to literally have a place to fit that in. You're going to be able to understand all of what of who God is based on creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You're going to be able to understand everything that you read, everything you hear, and put that in God's big story so that you don't get lost and you don't get confused. I'm not saying there aren't some things that are mysterious and hard to understand. I'm saying that this is going to help ground you and orient you as you walk in your faith. So that's where we're going in the next few weeks. Today we're going to talk about this idea of revelation. Okay, because we've got to understand, I mean, it's like the beginning of the beginning. That's why we started in Genesis 1. You have to understand Revelation if you're going to understand those four movements. And so we start in Genesis 1 very intentionally, and that's why I wanted you to go back there. Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. I mean, could there not be a more simplistic phrase? Could there not be a more pregnant phrase? Could there not be a more complex phrase? There is no philosophical explanation. There is no defense. It just says, in the beginning, what? God. Now, my two older kids have asked on numerous occasions, and the other two that as they get older will as well, and if you're a parent, you probably answer this question, who made God? How'd you do with that one, parents? Yeah, me either. It's a tough question to answer. It's tough because the Bible just says God is there. There's no explanation. He simply is. And so in the first verse of the Bible, God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to show us there's two categories of beings with relationship to God and humans, that there is a creator and there is creation. And so God, who is infinite, but we are finite. God, who is eternal, but we are derived. Right? God, who is independent, but we are dependent. God is trying to show us something about the difference between Him and us in the very first verse of the Bible. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. We are not. And so what that means, because God is, God doesn't need us. And actually, you're going to see this. That's the best news you've ever heard. God does. I know it may shatter your self-esteem, but He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And you say, where do you get that? Well, Acts chapter 17, very interesting verse. We'll actually start with this and end with this today. Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, is not served by human hands, as though He needed anything. See, one of the tentacles, if you will, of human idolatry is that we really believe that God needs us. We really think we can kind of keep God going with our works and our worship. But what this verse teaches us and what the Bible teaches is God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. The old theologians use this word, Latin word, aseity, to get to this. It literally means from Himself, that God derives everything He needs from Himself. There's unending energy, unending passion, unending creativity. God doesn't need us. He has no beginning. He is not contingent. We need Him. He doesn't need us. God simply is. And when you really understand that, and I think you will as we go through this, it's unbelievably freeing. Now, God answers the question, who made God? Very troubling question by saying God is. But maybe even a more troubling question is this. What is God like? What is God like? What is God's nature? Well, look in verse 2 of Genesis 1. Verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, so verse 2, we have another person entering the creation narrative, God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is pictured as hovering. Really, the ancient Near Eastern word is fluttering, like a mother bird would flutter over her young. So the God's Spirit is hovering over this mass that God would use to create. He created the mass, but then he formed it. The Spirit is hovering there. So we got God, and we got God's Spirit. Now look in verse 3, Genesis 1:3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, let me ask you a question. I know it's Sunday and we're at church and you're not supposed to think, but try to think with me. Does verse 3, look at verse 3. Does it say that God made light? Does it say that God made light? Everybody have coffee today? Does it say that God made light? No. What does it say? He spoke it. He spoke it. Here's another person enters the creation narrative. You have God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. And what you have here is the seedlings, the first expression, the first explanation of the nature of God. And that is this, that God is a Trinity. God is Father, and God is Son, and God is Spirit. God is one essence, but three persons. One what, three who's. Okay, and the rest of the Bible explains this. But God shows us here in the first three verses who he is in his nature. Now, let me give you a formal definition of revelation as we get into this, because it's going to be helpful. Revelation is a disclosure from God to mankind of God's person, his purpose, his words, and his works. That's what revelation is. And that is an opposition to speculation. Right? Speculation is when human beings look up and go, well, this is what God must be like. And we create theologies and philosophies to accommodate what our preference is of what God should be like. That's the opposite of revelation. Revelation is God looking down and disclosing who he is. Not who we want him to be, who he really is. And so revelation is necessary because if God doesn't show us who he is, the Bible teaches, we won't know who he is. We'll invent a God in our own image instead of realizing we're made in his image. We won't understand his holiness. We'll lower his holiness, which is what we always do. And so God has to reveal himself or we're not going to know who he is. So this triune God begins to create. And Psalm 19:1 says this beautiful thing, that when God began to create, the heavens declare his glory. And the skies display his handiwork. In other words, when you look at God's creation, have you been to Colorado, people? Have you been to the ocean? Have you seen beauty? And something in your heart says, there must be a God. Look at all this design. There must be a designer. Look at all this beauty. There must be one who is ultimately beautiful. That is what's called general revelation. That we can look at creation and discern there's a creator. We don't know anything more than that, but we sense that there's a creator. And so in Genesis 1, God begins to create, and then over and over this little parenthetical statement, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then you get to chapter 2, and Moses, who's writing these under these words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, everything is great. Until Genesis 2, and then there is something, actually the first thing in the history of the world that's not good. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. It's not good that man would be alone. Why would that be? Did God make a mistake? Is there something wrong with human design? Why is it not good? Did God screw this deal up from the beginning? My goodness, he just got started. No, Adam was alone. And the reason why it wasn't good for him to be alone, God is actually teaching us something here about himself. We always look for God to teach us about us. And that's good, and he does. A lot of times God wants to teach us about himself. That's what he's doing right here. He says, Adam, you're alone. It's not good. But here's the reason why. You can't reflect me by yourself. You can't image me, right? You can't show my fullness in your aloneness. You cannot show my relational, multi-personal nature in and by yourself. You need someone else. Because from the beginning, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so from the beginning, it is not good that we be alone, because when we are in relationship, and this is about marriage, but it's more than marriage. When we are in relationships, we reflect reality. Ultimate reality, think about this, ultimate reality is community, because God has always been a community. Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is how Christianity is distinct. We'll get into this next week a lot, but this is how Christianity is distinct from all other world religions. I want you to think about this with me. In all other religions, you either have a God who is impersonal. He doesn't speak. He doesn't, you know, have a will. He doesn't feel. He's kind of like Star Wars God, Force, right? He's all around us, right? But he's not really, we can't ever talk. It's just kind of this impersonal thing. So that's one side. The other side is you have a unipersonal God, like a one-person God. And the problem with that is that God has existed in world religions forever. So no one made God, very similar to Genesis 1. No one made God. God is. The problem is God is and has existed apart from relationship. So what does that mean? There is no love intrinsic within God. God does not have love or relationship until he creates. So in every other religion, think about it. In every other religion, relationship is secondary. It's peripheral. It's added on. It's not a part of the very being of God. So you take it away and it takes nothing away from God. But in Christianity, what do we have? We have a God, co-equal, co-eternal, who have been together forever in relationship. See, the Bible answers the question, who made God? And the Bible answers the question, what is God like? But the Bible also answers the question, why are we here? Why are we here? I was that kid when I first started coming to church that, like, asked all the questions that frustrated everybody. I was bothering the pastors all the time and my Sunday school teachers. And one of my first questions I remember was, why did God create us? Because they were saying something like I said earlier, well, God doesn't need us. And well, why did God create us? And a well-meaning layperson who was teaching this class I was in said, well, apparently God was lonely, and so he needed a friend, and so he created human beings. Now, at the time, it satisfied me. I thought, okay, cool. I'm God's buddy. That's good. I've got some other buddies. It's nice to have this buddy. Buddies are good. But then I got to thinking about it. Wait a minute. But Trinity. So God eternally has been in a fellowship. God eternally has been doing love. What is love? Preferring the other, affirming the other. God has been doing that for eternity. And when you are other affirming, and when you are differential, and when you are constantly for the other, that's community, which means you're not lonely. And so God wasn't creating us so that he could have a friend, because as if he were lonely. God was creating us to bring us into community, not to make us God, but to give us the benefits of the nature of God, the byproducts of the nature of God, which is rich, healthy, other-affirming community. So you were created, and I was created, so that we can enjoy God, and so that we can enjoy each other. So that we could literally tap into that which we long for most deeply, right? Is to be understood, to be celebrated, to be loved, right? Community. So we were created to enjoy God and enjoy each other, not because God was lonely. Now, everything was going wonderfully. Genesis 1 and 2 chapters, and then it goes bad. It goes south, and we'll deal with this in a couple weeks. But Adam sinned. Adam decides that he wants to be his own God, and so he sins. And so what happens is immediately this image of God that's in us, this desire to know God, this desire to love other people, is shattered. It's broken. And so Adam is left broken and shattered. Now, the image of God is broken, but it's not destroyed. So there's still this thing in Adam that's called the conscience now that we know and have labeled as conscience that says, this is right and this is wrong. God is holy and we are not. And there's something in you, you know that to be true, whether you believe in God at all. There's something in you that's transcultural. It's not based on where you grew up or what country you lived in or what the values were of your parents. In no culture, C.S. Lewis makes this argument in his in Mere Christianity with the Moral Law, in no culture is it good to be ultimately selfish. In no culture do you walk by somebody drowning, and though it's even your enemy, and not have an impulse to save them. What is that? There's something in us. There's this stamp of God, though it's broken, though it's marred, it's very real. This is what general revelation is. General revelation is that God has revealed himself, first part of the sermon, through creation, right? And has been made as holy through the human conscience. So God has revealed himself as a creator through what has been made and as holy through the human conscience. Meaning, we look up in creation, we say, hey, there's a God here. Yeah, that makes sense. And we look inside and go, ooh, I got some things that doesn't feel right. And I've got this standard that I'm competing with. What is that? Both of those things tell us there is a God. Both of those things tell us God is powerful and God is holy. And so some of you look at that and go, cool, we're good then, right? I'm good. I know those two things. I know there's a God, and I know I'm a mess. So we're good. No, we're not good. And that's why we have to go to John chapter 1. So turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, page 886. John 1. This is going to sound familiar. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is the beginning of what's called special or specific revelation. There's general revelation. But then there's also special or specific revelation. Let me give you this definition. God has shown us the way of salvation through sending Jesus and inspiring the Bible, which explains him. That's special or specific revelation. Now, I'll unpack that in a second. First, though, in John 1:1, Jesus is called, this whole text is referring to Jesus. Jesus is called the Word. Now, the Greek word, the New Testament was written originally in Greek. The Greek word that's translated word in our text is the word logos. And the logos in Greek philosophy was the soul of the universe, right? The all-pervading rational principle. In one sense, everything came from it. In another sense, everything is dependent upon it. It literally is that which originated, that which permeates, and that which directs all things. That's the logos. It's the core principle of the universe. And what John is saying is that Jesus was that. Jesus was that. Genesis 1 says, Jesus was the Word. John says, the Word was with God. The Word was God. What are we saying here? Jesus was God. He was God. He was the second person of the Trinity. You read the Bible, it progressively unfolds and shows us who Jesus was, that he was God. But he wasn't just God. He wasn't less than God. But he was more than God. Look in verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wait a minute. Is Jesus God or is he man? Yes. Yes. And some of you are like, well, I'm going to go figure that out. No, you're not. You can try. But you're not going to figure that out. We celebrated it. Remember Christmas? That seems like a year and a half ago. That's what Christmas is about. The mystery, theological word of incarnation, that God became flesh, that God was God, but he was also man. What John is saying is Jesus was 100% human. God, who cannot be contained by time and space, became a baby. He became a baby with diaper changes necessarily. Did they have diapers in the first century? Probably not. He was born in a smelly, small manger meant for farm animals. He had flesh and blood. He had temptation. He had emotions. He sweated, right? He was what all human beings should be. He was the prototype. He was the blueprint. And so Jesus was God, but Jesus was man. And Jesus didn't come just to kind of hang out, you know, just kind of see what it was like. He came on a mission with a purpose. Look in verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I love verse 18. It's the Greek word exegesis there at the last. It says, he has made him known. It means unpacking. It means Jesus showed you what God was like. You read the Old Testament, sometimes it's easy to get confused because you have this God who seems to be very full of truth, but not always full of grace. But at times you see the grace there and you see the truth, but it's hard for them to meet. Those things meet. Grace and truth in Jesus. They kiss each other in his person and in his work. And you know that because you look at how Jesus dealt with people. With broken people, with hurting people, compassion and love. With self-righteous people who use their power unjustly, truth. And so he loves the broken and he rebukes those who are misusing their power. That's God. That's God in the person of Jesus Christ. So part of special revelation is Jesus. The other part is the scripture. Now, I'm not going to get into a long defense of scripture. We do that in the gospel class, those of you who are going to that. We're going to give some books next week with regard to that that you can buy and research. I'm always happy to debate and argue. I love that stuff. That's not the purpose of this sermon. Let me give you some unbelievably circular reasoning, though, as to why I trust the scripture. Those of you who are very philosophical are going to see through this in a heartbeat. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus is God. We didn't develop that fully as we will in a couple weeks. But the Bible says that. You'll have to take our word for it or study for yourself. It says that Jesus rose again, okay? So he was dead and he got up. And it says that he loved and trusted and obeyed and submitted to the scripture. So Jesus was God. He rose from the dead. He loved the scripture. So Darren loves the scripture. Get my logic? God rose from death, likes the Bible. Darren likes the Bible. That's where I'm going with it, all right? So, see, that's very shallow. I know. I already told you that it was going to be. But if Jesus loved the scripture, and there are verse after verse after verse where he affirms and encourages and exhorts people to believe the scripture, if he does that, then we can trust it. People all the time go, well, I don't like what the Bible says about gender or sexuality or what. I'm like, well, okay, we can answer that. But let me ask you a question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, yeah. We better listen to him. I know it's simple. I'm a simple man. That's the first question. Right? Is he God or not? If he's God, we need to listen. We need to listen. Jesus loved the Bible. He believed it to be authoritative. And if you are going to love the Bible and understand it, you are going to have to see Jesus there. In other words, when you read the scripture, you cannot just look for self-help. You cannot just look for inspiration. You cannot just look for biblical principles for living. You have to look for Jesus if you're going to understand the Bible. Why? Because Jesus is the focus and the climax of the Bible. You will not understand it apart from him. And he is progressively revealed through the scripture. The seedlings are there of him. He's the word that creates in Genesis 1. But in the New Testament, we see fully he lets people worship him as God. He calls himself God. He rises from death. Kind of a thing that only God can do, right? We see God's grace and mercy in the Old Testament. It's revealed. It explodes in his ministry. Grace and truth, they kiss each other in the person of Jesus. So God throughout Scripture progressively reveals his character, who he is, right? His will, what he wants from us, and his ways, how he works in our lives. That's revelation. Okay, now let me tease the next 4 weeks for you. Next week we're going to talk about creation and the fact that it was good. It was good. You say, how do you know it was good? God said it 7 times in chapter 1 of Genesis. He would create, it was good. He would create, it was good. Crescendoing in the very last verse of chapter 1, God looks at all that he created and says, it was very good. It was very good. And see, you say, why is that? Why would we talk about that? Why would we emphasize that? Because Christians have screwed this up for 2,000 years. Starting with this ancient heresy in the first century called Gnosticism. Gnosticism essentially said, yeah, there's goodness in the world, but it's all in the spirit world. All the stuff that's material, all the stuff that you can touch, that's evil, including your body. And so here's what happened. And by the way, the early Christians said heresy and kicked them out of the church. Because here's what this leads to, and we still deal with this to this day. This leads to this dichotomy between secular and sacred. And you're so tempted as a Christian to define your life that way. Good guys and bad guys. And we confuse the world with worldliness. And so in the name of rejecting worldliness, we avoid the world. And so Christians say, well, I like coffee, but we can't go to the coffee shop. Let's have a Christian coffee shop. Certain t-shirts I don't like, so let's have Christian t-shirts. There's certain books at certain stores that we shouldn't read, so let's have Christian bookstores. Now, I'm not against all that stuff too much. But here's what we've done. We've made our own subculture. Good guys versus bad guys. Us versus them. And here's what's happened. We have absolutely forsaken our responsibility as image bearers of God, people made to reflect God. Salt is one of the metaphors Jesus gives for the church. And what can salt just kind of, can you just put it by the meat and it work? You have to rub it in there, right? That's how it works. And that's how it's supposed to work with us in this world involved. But when we separate and make it secular and sacred, we miss it. And the reason we do it is because our inner Gnostic is in control. And you say, well, I don't know if that's true. Here's how you know it's true. In North America, this year, 4,000 churches will close. You drive around the city, and you know what you're going to see? Church building after church building after church building for sale. There's a reason why we got this place. And 40 other churches, Catholic churches, close. And it's not just Catholic churches. Protestant, why? Why? Because the church stopped getting involved with this big, nasty world and said, you go to hell, we'll go to church. Where does that come from? Not seeing that creation is good. Let me read from the one of the foundational documents of our church, a phrase that captures this. We write this, being created in the image of God means that we have both a task and a nature that matches that task. We're created to rule, to govern, to care for, to create, to build. We'll get into that next week. It's still how we're created in his image. It's still how we image God. The glory of God is revealed in his creation, and we image him by our being uniquely made as creation's caretaker, as God's representative. You are in this world as God's ambassador. And if you are not involved with messy people and messy structures. And if you're pulling back into the safe, plastic Christian subculture, you are not being what God has called you to be. You are rejecting creation as being good. Now, there's a good reason you do that. And there's a good reason Christians do that. Because of the fall. God made it good, but we made it bad. I mean, it's bad. It's bad, right? I mean, you ever just walk around going, what happened? You ever just think, this is really jacked up, this world. I mean, you just look around and go, this is not what God intended. You're right. You're right. We live in a fallen world because of sin. We're a mess because of sin. The earth revolts against itself because of sin. Right? So what was intended as a world of, you know, love, of truth and patience, has become a world of selfishness, anger, right? It's a mess. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Now, the good news is God entered this world, right, to rescue it. That's redemption. So Jesus lived a perfect life to substitute for our imperfect life. Right? Jesus died a brutal death and was sacrificed so that we don't have to encounter our deserved eternal death. Jesus rose from death and conquered sin, hell, and the grave on our behalf. That's redemption. He interceded for us. And in the New Testament book of Galatians, it says he did it at the exact right time for us. That's not the end of the story. A lot of times, because we have this secular sacred divide, that's the end of the story. So the whole goal is personal conversion. So we just get people to believe in Jesus, and then we hunker down in the Christian subculture and wait for him to come back while we read our Left Behind books, right? It's not the end of the story. The end of the story is restoration, that God will re-enter this world to renew it, that heaven is not up in the sky. Read your Bible. Where is heaven? On this earth. God is going to restore this earth. And though the beginning of time began in a garden, it's going to end in a city where God is king, where everything in it points to, reminds of, images perfectly who God is, the one who rescued and restored this world. You will not be bored in heaven. You will be enthralled. You will be ravished. You will be fully engaged, all of your senses, because you will see God, and you will see this world as it should be. And somehow, mysteriously, we participate in that. I don't know how. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. What does it mean to participate with God as he's making all things new? What does that mean for poverty? What does that mean for hunger? What does that mean for immigrants? What does it look like for the gospel in that context? What does that look like? We'll talk about that. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Those are the movements of the scripture. Now, it's very difficult to keep that in mind as you're reading the Bible. I mean, you can't even remember the words now, can you? Much less the order. But you start reading the Bible, and it's easy to, the Bible's long. Some of you are doing the engaged scripture plan. You're like, oh my gosh, it's only February. I'm not very far. It's why it's a whole year. It's long. It's written over thousands of years. It's written by numerous people using different metaphors, speaking to different people and cultures that are not our own. It's very difficult to maintain. So here's what we get, what we tend to kind of default to. We start reading, and at the end of the day, we just like, I just need some help, God. So we do Bible roulette. You ever done that? That's where you just kind of, right? That's not helpful. Let me try again, you know. And we default to seeing the Bible as basically like Aesop's fables. A lot of good stories with truth and inspiration, but they're all disconnected. That's not the Bible. The Bible is one main story. And here's the good news. The Bible is not mainly about you and what you must do. The Bible is not given so that you could rescue yourself with its principles. The Bible was given to show you that you can't rescue yourself and you need a rescuer. The Bible was given so that you would understand that you're a part of a great story. And guess what? You're not the main actor. And you didn't write it. You didn't even produce it. You had nothing to do with it. And yet, you're in it. And you're significant. And God has allowed you to be in. So, that's where we're going. And why are we going? Because God has put us here. We can sit there and argue, where did God come from? And to the cows come home. And what? You're here. And I don't mean just here on the earth. You're here right now listening to this sermon. What would God say to you? How would God show you where you're at in this story, how you fit? What does it look like for you to understand that creation is good? Some of you need to be challenged with that. You're tempted to not think that, which is why you have no people who are close to you that aren't Christians. You're scared of the world. You're frightened. You have no idea how to influence structures. You have no idea how to relate to people who don't think like you, act like you, talk like you, and smell like you. And you're perfectly accepted in the whole subculture, and it's sick. And God's going to help you repent of that nonsense. Some of you don't understand the depth of your own sin. You rationalize, you justify it. You let the culture lay over the Bible, and you let that be a filter. You're going to see your sin like you've never seen it before, and it's the best thing that could have ever happened to you. Some of you think of Jesus as a nice guy and a good teacher, and you think that's liberating. It's the if Jesus is just a teacher, you're screwed. Mark Twain knew this. I think Mark Twain is brilliant. Mark Twain used to have this nightmare all the time with this like the biggest family Bible you've ever seen. You know those family Bibles? Like the biggest one laying on his chest, crushing him with its demands and its law. Some of you, you need... If Jesus is just a teacher, that's all it is. But if he's your Savior, if he hasn't given you this book to save yourself, if he's given you this book that you to show you that you can't save yourself, that's good news. That's good news. Some of you need to understand that what you're doing matters. You think like the preacher man has an important job and that job's more important than yours and that job is more spiritual. That is a lie. That's a lie. You're an accountant. You're in the corporate world. You're a student. You may even be some slacker living in your mom's basement. Still, you have worth. You are carrying the image of God. You are his ambassador. And your job and what you do is just as important as my job or some radical missionary, whatever you think a holy person is. Oh, I'm not that. What you're doing, why? Because you're carrying God's image. You're carrying God's truth. You're living out the gospel. See, this absolutely matters. This is Christianity, whole life, from beginning of the Bible to the end. Where do you fit? Where do you fit? All right, let me stop and read these verses and we'll be done. Start where we start. We started with Acts 17. I showed you the God who made this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But continue the verses and look at it with me on the screen. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, that they should seek God in the hope that they might actually feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You know, like when you're watching a good movie, here's what I define as a good movie. You don't know what's going to happen next. They trick you, and then the ending is not what you thought the ending would be. This is... This is the way I see the story of Scripture. We're in this thing. We have no idea. There's twists, there's turns, there's plots. We don't know what our part is, but we're fully engaged in it. And you can only understand it once you get out of it. Remember that movie, The Sixth Sense? Have you seen that movie? If you haven't seen it, I'm going to ruin it, and it's your problem. It's like 10 years old. So put your hands in your ears if you haven't seen it, or repent, or whatever you got to do. But the movie makes no sense. My wife's so smart, she figures these things out. I'm like, why can't he open the door? I have no idea. Where does The Sixth Sense make, the only way, you realize he's dead. And then you start going back. Oh, that's why, that's why that happened. See, you start understanding creation, fall, redemption, restoration, your life starts making sense. You start understanding, though it's not secure, there's twists and there's turns, you do know the ending. But it's still exciting because you're in it. And God made you for a relationship. He made you to feel your way toward him. He's not far. He's way above you. He's holy. He's other. He's transcendent. But he's near. And we see that in the person of Jesus. And that's what God wants. His revelation is not just to show you, I'm God. It's to show you, I'm God and I love you. And I want to know you. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would have that sense even right now. Oh God, that we are created to be known. We're created to know. God, you made us not just because you needed something to do or you needed a friend. You made us to love you, to enjoy you. It's in the fabric of our being to know you, to love others, to not put ourselves at the center of the story, but to put you. And so, Lord, would you show us what that looks like? Where do we fit? What do we need to understand so that we can be a part of your story? Lord, we thank you that those of us who know Christ and will know Christ, you have chosen us before the foundation of the earth. Before pre-Genesis 1:1, you had us in mind. And you chose to set your love upon us. So we're so comforted that we're not trying to put together a party and invite you. It's your party and we're invited. And it's a good party. And it's an exciting party. And it's a party that involves a lot of suffering. But God, we look to you. And we ask you to speak to us as we prepare our hearts for communion. We ask you to show us, what does it look like? What's keeping us from embracing our role in your story? What sin is there, God, that you could show us? What community are we missing that we could be a part of? What truth in Scripture are we not making choices to learn? And what are our excuses therein? God, through your Holy Spirit, would you show us that? And would you draw us to Jesus?